Well, good morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to be reading from verse 43 to verse 72. As Ben said before, there's a children's program. Lawrence is at the back there. If you've got young children, they can head out now. Otherwise, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, and I'm going to be reading from verse 43 to verse 72. It's a great passage that we read, or that Jono read to us earlier, from Isaiah 53. Please keep that in mind as we look at this part of God's Word. But as we've also just sung, it's an amazing thing, isn't it, when we come to God's Word, because it's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, able to divide between soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And our great prayer as we come to God's Word is that He would speak to us and that He would change us through it. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Let's pray. Lord, it's such a sobering word that we've just read in your scriptures this morning. And it speaks so much of the sinfulness of humanity that they would crucify you, the Lord of life. And yet, Lord, as we look into our own hearts, we're only all too aware of the darkness that exists within. Lord, we pray that you would shine the light of your truth upon our minds this morning, that you would open our eyes and that we would see Jesus for who he really is, the Son of Man who came on the clouds and who now sits on your throne in heaven. Lord, bless me as I speak, that I will speak in a way that glorifies your name and is edifying to all of us. But Lord, we pray most of all that you do that supernatural work of your Spirit, that we might hear your voice speaking to us through your word this morning. Lord, meet each one of us where we are at. Encourage and strengthen our faith. And perhaps, Lord, if there are those amongst our number this morning that don't believe, then you would give them that miraculous gift of saving faith. That you would give them that change of heart, a new heart that believes in you and that loves you. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Lord. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most surprising books I think I've ever read was one I just read this year. And it's by Australia's former Prime Minister, Scott Morrison. To be honest, I wasn't really sure what to expect when I first picked it up. But I quickly found that it contained much more about his faith than it did about his politics. In fact, it was kind of like reading an Australian version of the book by Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life. In Morrison's biography, to which he gave the title Plans for Your Good, it was more really like a Christian devotional than it was a political memoir. And in the book, he actually reveals that earlier on in his career and in his life, he actually wanted to study to become a pastor. He wanted to go to Regent's College in Canada, but his dad talked him out of it, and instead he went into politics. Now, I know that the figure of Scott Morrison can be something of a polarizing figure, because he was known, I think, for being more of a pragmatist than he was for his actual principles. And so a lot of people, I think, were deeply disappointed that he didn't take a more courageous stand on a whole range of different issues. But what really struck me about his book was that he seems to be a man of genuine Christian faith. Someone who trusts in Jesus as his Saviour and who believes that the Bible is the Word of God, and one day to whom he must give an account. For example, there's a section at the beginning of the book where he reflects on how he was treated by many in the media after he lost the election. And you might remember on the day after he lost the election, on the Sunday, he was in church and he actually read from the passage that Ben read from at the start of the service, from Habakkuk. That even though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, yet I will still worship and praise you. Morrison said that the media seemed at this time to just be relentless in continuing to pursue him well after he had left office, well after he was no longer in charge or no longer in power. Now, can I say there might be some very legitimate reasons for that, but what really struck me was how he processed that spiritually. He talks in the book of complaining to God about what was happening to him, particularly when he was just simply, in his own words, trying to move on. He'd accepted defeat, acknowledged that his time in the top job was over. But this is what he sensed God was saying in his spirit. These are his words in his book. So, Scott, your enemies are getting the better of you, are they? You think you have been treated unfairly, have you? You're being humiliated and mocked. People are lying about you and misrepresenting you. You may have heard about some of my experiences. My friends deserted me when I needed them most. My people lied about me and believed the lies told about me. Even my own hometown rejected me. I was betrayed by one of my closest friends. The rest of them just ran off. And one even said that he never knew me. My people welcomed me with praise in Jerusalem, lining up all week for me to heal them and to touch them. Yet by the end of the week, they wanted me crucified. When given the choice between saving a murderer and me, they chose the murderer. The authorities who sat in judgment over me chose to placate the noisy mob rather than to do what was right and just. Even when they nailed me to a cross where I suffered and died, even then my own Father in heaven looked away. Scott, I get it. I've been there and worse. And you know what? I did it all for you because I really love you. I walked this path, Scott. I can show you how to move forward from here. Just follow me. Just believe in me and trust me. Now, I don't say or relay all of this to defend Scott Morrison's politics or to say that he never did anything wrong or anything like that. Like many people I know, I really think he could have done a lot more. But I also understand that any form of leadership is hard. And especially if you're in the public sphere, because you have to try and represent everyone. There's this really powerful section, actually, at the end of the book, where he talks about the tragedy surrounding the Abdullah family in Sydney. They were the ones who lost a number of their children who were run over by a driver who was high on alcohol and drugs. Scott and Jenny Morrison got to know the family personally. In fact, the Abdullah family, I think on one of the anniversaries of their children's death, Jenny Morrison invited them to stay at the lodge in Sydney. They started a campaign, a social campaign, the Abdullah family, called I Forgive, which is all the more powerful when you understand what they themselves had lost, what they themselves had gone through. 10 months after Morrison had lost the election, the father, Daniel Abdullah, who'd lost a number of his children and their cousin, asked Scott Morrison this question. So, Scott, who do you need to forgive? That's probably the most challenging question someone can be asked, especially if you're asking a former prime minister. But Scott Morrison knew that as a Christian, he'd been forgiven far more by Jesus than anyone who had ever sinned against him. That's how he processed it. He puts it like this: it is true that I have experienced deep hurt and unfairness, especially in my political life. As a Christian, however, there is no justification in not forgiving these injuries. Regardless of what others may have done to me, God has already forgiven me so much more than I cannot even comprehend the scale of the debt I owe to God for my salvation. How can I therefore dwell on those who have sinned against me and refuse to forgive them? That particular sentiment really goes to the heart of the passage that we're looking at today. I mean, just look at what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and endured for us. That mysterious figure prophesied so powerfully in Isaiah 53. He became a man of sorrows who was familiar with suffering. He was deliberately wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Because upon him was the chastisement which brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? It's that Jesus suffered in our place and bore the punishment for the sins which we deserved. Let's turn then and consider in more detail what Jesus endured for us. The first point is that he's betrayed by Judas. It's really easy to miss or overlook this, but Jesus never did anything to Judas to deserve such treatment from him. He never treated him unfairly or anything like that. In fact, Jesus washed Judas's feet and put him in a position of trust as the keeper of the money bag. And yet, Judas betrayed Jesus at every turn. In John chapter 12, verse 6, we're told that Judas used to help himself to what was in the money bag. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus was being anointed by the woman, Judas couldn't stand that such money be wasted on a thing such as Jesus' sacrificial death. In fulfillment of the glorious prophecy of Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant, which Jono read to us, the one who would make the perfect atonement for sin once and for all. Judas couldn't stand that. And sadly, it was at that very moment where Judas decided to betray Jesus for a measly 30 pieces of silver. The amount of money that you would normally give if you were going to buy a slave. How bitter this experience must have been for Jesus. In Psalm 49, verse 9, King David writes this, "Even my close friend," this is King David, "even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me." It happened to David, and it also happened to Jesus. Sometimes God's servants are betrayed by those closest to them. And incredibly, it's all a part of his providential plan. What makes it worse here is that Jesus is betrayed not with a punch in the guts, but with a kiss on the cheek. An outward expression of love and affection, which was really a cover for inward hate and deception. And that must have made the betrayal sting all the more, mustn't it? It wasn't just Judas who betrayed Jesus, though, was it? In a sense, it was actually all of his disciples. Because at this point in the narrative, we read that they all fled. There is even an unnamed man, young man, in verse 51, who is in such a hurry to leave that he even runs away naked. That really jumps out at you as you read the passage, doesn't it? Because he's more ashamed of being seen with Jesus fully dressed than he is being seen by everyone without his clothes on. He just can't wait to get away. Now, once again, how bitter this must have been for Jesus to witness. Many commentators think that the person who is described as running away naked here is actually John Mark, the very same person who was responsible for later on writing down what had happened. That's one of the remarkable things about the Bible. It's that the people most involved in the events readily confess and acknowledge their own inadequacies. They're definitely not the heroes of the story, and nor do they even claim to be exemplary disciples themselves. No, these are men who repeatedly failed Jesus and let him down at every major turn. They themselves were incredibly slow to truly believe, even though they'd seen all of the wonderful miracles and heard all of the incredible teaching. Even when they did understand, their faith often crumbled under pressure. All of which brings us to the second scene, involving the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin. Now, this is something of a kangaroo court because they constantly contravene legal processes. For example, the trial takes place in the courtyard of the high priest rather than at the temple where it's supposed to have occurred. So it's in the wrong place. What's more, under Jewish law, a trial couldn't commence on the eve of the Sabbath, and a guilty verdict for a capital offence, because it was so serious, couldn't be pronounced on the same day. You had to give it a 24 hours rest. They didn't do that here. It's at the wrong time. And finally, the charge of blasphemy had to be because the person accused had cursed the name of God itself. But Jesus doesn't do that. So it's actually for the wrong thing. The wrong place, the wrong time, and for the wrong thing. None of those things occurred with the trial involving Jesus. And even when he is condemned for blasphemy, notice that Jesus doesn't curse the name of God, but is instead condemning for claiming to be God. We looked at this a few weeks ago, back when we looked at chapter 13 of Mark's gospel, but Jesus applied to himself there and here again the truth of Daniel chapter 7. He said that he was the Son of Man who would come on the clouds of heaven approaching the Ancient of Days and sit upon his heavenly throne. That he is the one who would be given authority, glory, and sovereign power. Now, that's the prophecy of all prophecies, isn't it? Which, again, makes a bit of a mockery when they try to mock Jesus a little bit later and they ask him to prophesy. He's just told you exactly who he is. He's the one whom all peoples, nations, and men of every language would worship. And don't you see that in the world today? It's true. His prophecy's been fulfilled. The one who would have an everlasting dominion that would not pass away and whose kingdom would never be destroyed. Roman Empire's come and gone. The British Empire has even come and is going. But this is why Jesus is put to death. Not because he was cursing God, but because he was actually claiming to be God. In fact, if you take a look at verse 61, you'll see that the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And what Jesus says to him in response is, "I am." Now, in Greek, it's even more explicit than it is in English, because what he's literally saying, I'll put it in Greek and then in English, ego eimi, I am. It's an allusion all the way back to the book of Exodus, where the Lord appears to Moses out of the burning bush, and he reveals his name. And he tells Moses to tell the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. Now that's why the high priest and all of his colleagues get so upset. Because Jesus is claiming to be the Lord God Almighty himself, the one who appeared to Moses out of the burning bush. Now, on one level, you could argue that, well, isn't that blasphemous? Unless, of course, it's actually true. Because if you can actually back up what you're saying, well, it's not blasphemy at all, it's truth. What if you can prove through your words and actions that you really are the one you claim to be? What causes the high priest to tear his clothes, though, is he refuses to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He can't accept that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is standing there right in front of him. And sadly, and somewhat ironically, he also can't see that he himself is going to be the instrument that in the providence of God will cause the Lord himself to suffer and die. Now, it's important to stop at this point and consider what this might mean for us all practically in our own walk with Jesus. Please turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'd just like to read to you from verse 18. Because as you'll quickly see, what Jesus went through before the high priest has some very pertinent real-life application for all of us here and now. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 18, slaves, that is, workers, submit yourselves to your masters, your bosses, with all respect. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Now, we all go through difficult things in life, and especially at work, don't we? We might have a boss who is completely unreasonable and maybe even is harsh. The temptation at that point is to lash out and to be harsh back at them ourselves. In fact, I think this is somewhat of an Aussie tradition, maybe even specialty. To be disrespectful and to gossip and to act in all kinds of ungodly ways. The model or example which God's words gives us, though, is to be like Christ at his own trial. To not retaliate, utter insults, or make threats, but to be like Christ and to persevere through unjust suffering. That's such a powerful witness to the gospel because it's just not natural to respond in that way. Indeed, it can only be done because that is how we have first been treated ourselves. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean that there's never, we couldn't ever appeal bad behaviour or decisions. There's obviously a legitimate place for that course of action. But at the same time, we must never try to justify disobedience to God's word, to water down or nullify the challenge that we're being presented with here. And I think it's a pretty clear challenge. For trusting in Christ means that we're all going to become like him in our experience on earth now as well. And that means that we ourselves will at times unjustly suffer. And the challenge at that point is to entrust yourself to him who judges justly. The third and final scene involves the denial of Jesus by Peter in verses 66 to 72. In some ways, what happens here is really the most tragic aspect of all because Jesus has already warned Peter about this all in advance. This should not have come to him as a surprise. Back in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had exhorted him to stay awake and to pray so that he wouldn't fall into this temptation. But three times, Peter and the other disciples with him had fallen asleep. And now, less than 12 hours later, we see that Jesus' words have totally come true. He prophesied and it happened. Peter has denied him three times. In fact, if you take a close look at what Mark records in verse 71, you'll see it's worse than that. You'll see that on the third time Peter denies Jesus, he also calls down a curse on himself. What that means is he's asking for God himself to judge him if his statement isn't true. He's literally placing himself under a curse. That also explains why immediately after the rooster crows the second time, Peter breaks down and he weeps. He must have thought all was lost. The weight of what he's done just comes crashing down around him. But coming back to Jesus, though, how must have Jesus felt at this point? Because now he is completely and utterly alone. I think you can endure a lot in life when you have the support of family and friends. There's a verse in Proverbs which says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That's a precious truth. How difficult is it, though, when everyone deserts you? When you've got no one? Have you ever gone through, I wonder, something like that? Maybe that describes what you're going through right now. If you are, then let me encourage you with this. The same thing happened to Jesus, and the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Even though everyone else might forsake you and leave you, the Lord never will. He never will. On the other hand, though, there's also a tremendous warning here, isn't it, that we shouldn't deny Christ. We need to be careful that, like Peter, we don't fall into the temptation of denying the one who suffered and died for us, that we ourselves are not ashamed. That is becoming increasingly difficult in our country as it becomes seemingly more and more secular. Christ calls us, though, to be men and women of courage, to not be ashamed of Jesus or his words. And I think that's going to be all the more powerful and pertinent for some of us here in the weeks and months, years ahead. If you've fallen into that trap, though, and you know in your heart you have been ashamed, you've been silent when you could and should have spoken, then know this: with the Lord there is always hope. Even though Peter denied that he knew Christ three times, and he even called down curses upon himself, that didn't stop Christ, did it, from restoring him? We all make mistakes. Some of them are really bad, isn't it, that we deeply, deeply regret. In the 25 years or so I've been in pastoral ministry, only a couple of times have I heard of a believer calling down a curse upon themselves with disastrous consequences, I might say. But even then, there's hope. That's why I think at the end of John's Gospel, it's significant that Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Because I think he's actually undoing for Peter and everyone around him the curse that he called down upon himself. The three times that he denied him, actually the three times Jesus is restoring him. Isn't it incredible? He's this one of the leaders within the apostolic band who's actually committed apostasy and yet is restored not just to fellowship but to leadership. It's amazing. And so even though you may have fallen and made some serious mistakes, please know this: with the Lord there's always hope. There's always hope. If he can do that for Peter, surely he can do that for you and me. In conclusion, can I just say, this is the challenge, I think, for all of us: to stand firm. Yes, life can be hard. Yes, it can feel like everything and everyone is against us. But the Lord has promised to never leave you or forsake you. You could be being betrayed by close friends, by work colleagues, by the boss. You might have to endure all kinds of false accusations or unfair trials, having people lie about you. You might even find yourself completely alone, where even your own family don't want anything to do with you. Where, like the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the people closest to you are taken away. But when those times come, let's remember the example of Jesus. That when people hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And when instead he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, that's what we need to do as well, because we have one who has eyes of blazing fire, who sees everything that happens, who hears even the secret things done We need to entrust ourselves to God because we know that in the end, He will judge. We need to put our hope in Him because He alone is trustworthy and He will act with justice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You for speaking to us through Your word this morning. We want to worship You as the true and living God that You are. All other gods, all other religions are but man-made inventions. You alone are real. You alone are true. You alone are good. You alone are powerful. Lord, You alone sees and hears perfectly all that is done and said. And Lord, we want to commit ourselves and entrust ourselves to You that You will judge justly and at the right time. We thank You for the example of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we are just utterly humbled by how much He endured and for the perfect example of how He responded, not by retaliating or with curses or insults or threats, but how He entrusted Himself to You. Lord, give us the same grace to respond in the same way. Lord, we want to pray especially for those in our number at the moment that are hurting because of family or friends or those close to them that have betrayed them in one way or another, whether that be emotionally or whether that be financially. Lord, please comfort us, strengthen them, pour out Your grace upon them that they'll know that You are near, that they'll have a really special touch of Your presence. And Lord, help each one of us to be a blessing to each other, to carry each other's burdens and to love one another deeply and sincerely from the heart. Thank You for hearing us, Lord. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?